We thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us. Thank you for your long-suffering for us, for your patience, your kindness. Father, we thank you for inviting us to bring our requests to you and for being willing to hear and to answer the needs that we have, the requests that we make of you. So we do bring these requests before you, Father. We pray for those needing a physical touch from you. We pray for Frank and help his body to be strengthened. We pray for Carmen. We pray again for strength for her legs, that you would help her. We pray for Kim. We pray that you help her body to just to function and to heal. Father, we pray for Sam, not being here recently, so we don't know what's going on with him, but you know, Father, and we pray that you meet his needs, whatever they may be. We pray for Denise, that you would continue helping her to grow and to mature, and we thank you for doing this work in her. Father, we pray for Roy and Darlene as they're preparing to travel. We pray that you give them safety on that drive. We pray for Pastor Dan this week. Help him, give him strength that he needs, give him an abundance, more than he needs, so that he's overflowing with joy and with your word for us. We pray for Pastor Rayshon Bobo. Father, we pray that you use him in a mighty way in the church that you've placed him over. We pray for his family, his church leadership, the congregation there. We pray that you would just be glorified in that work, in that place. Help us tonight as we look into your word. Give us all that we need. Give us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us understand what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brian, praise report.
Yes.
My sister Barbara, that we've been praying for a long time, she came home from the hospital on Thursday.
Praise the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, and it's been a long time coming, like 6 weeks.
So yeah, yeah. That was a major surgery, yeah.
Yeah, they removed the tumor off her spine, yeah. And it was touch and go there for a while, but she's finally come around.
Good, yeah. Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we covered verses 10 through 16. I'll do a literal review of that, but I want to start by reading verse 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So in the verses we covered last week, Paul urged his Corinthian brothers not to divide up into factions, but to be in agreement. He had been informed that there were quarrels in the church. Some were claiming to follow Paul, others were claiming to follow Apollos, and still others were claiming to follow Cephas. But Christ is not divided. Paul did not want to make disciples for himself, but he was making disciples for Christ, and the same was true of Apollos and Cephas. Paul was not crucified for them, and they were not baptized into the name of Paul. That's in verse 13. No, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So their new identity is in Christ. It's not in Paul. They were placing too big an emphasis on these preachers who had been there proclaiming the gospel. So Paul had planted the seed and Apollos had watered. Peter was involved in some capacity. We don't know for sure what his role was, but they were placing too much emphasis on the men and not on the message, not on the Christ who united them. So Paul went on to tell that he did not baptize many of the Corinthians. He named only a few, Gaius and Crispus, and then later he mentioned Stephanas and his household. So just because Paul didn't baptize many doesn't mean that many weren't coming to salvation. In fact, we're told quite the opposite. Many of the Corinthians were believing and being baptized, and the Lord had many people there in that city. We're told that in Acts chapter 18. So likely what had happened was Paul initially baptized the first believers, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, and then he probably enlisted their help to then baptize the later believers. So he personally was not baptizing. That's a bit of conjecture. We're not told that explicitly in Scripture, but it seems reasonable to come to that conclusion since he didn't baptize many, and we are told that many were being baptized, so obviously he had someone else doing that work. Yeah. Well, it had been roughly 5 years after that, after he had been there when he wrote this letter, so he may have forgotten, or just that wasn't an important thing that he was retaining in memory. So, I did have a side point here. This is still kind of related to last week's verses, but. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that a baptism is only valid depending on the person who's doing the baptism. So it doesn't have to be a pastor who performs that baptism. It doesn't have to be a family member. It can really be anyone, preferably a Christian, but even that could be not as important. And I would go to support that claim. I would go to John chapter 4. We're told that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples were. That's John 4 verses 1 and 2. We're not told explicitly that all of his disciples were, but it kind of reads that way. So it's likely that Judas was baptizing, and then later we find out that he was not truly a disciple of Christ, but there's nowhere where the people he had baptized were called to be baptized again by a real disciple. So even if we find out later the person who baptized us, if they fall away from the faith or something, that doesn't mean we need to be baptized all over again. Because the point of baptism isn't the one who's doing the work. But it's about unity in Christ, and it's about being united in his death, his burial, his resurrection. So baptism in itself doesn't save a person. It's really a symbolic act. It's a picture and a proclamation that we are joined with Christ. So that's my summary of verses 10 through 16 with a few extra notes in there. Pick up at verse 17. There it goes. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ would not be made empty. So in this verse, Paul concludes his word on baptism. The reason that why he didn't baptize many of the Corinthians is because that's not what Christ sent him to do. That wasn't his mission. Baptism is important. It's just not what Paul what God had for Paul to do. It wasn't the work that God had sent him on. So the Lord had told Ananias in Acts chapter 5 concerning Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So he was sent to proclaim the gospel. That was his primary work. And then that introduces the next topic, the proclamation of the gospel. Christ sent me to proclaim the gospel. Paul was sent to evangelize, to preach the good news. And that's why he didn't baptize many. He was too busy proclaiming the gospel. In chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he wrote, "For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." I didn't put the verse number. It must be that, verse 16. So God sent him to do that, and he was under that obligation. Woe is me if I don't do what God's called me to do. So this was his calling, to proclaim the gospel. And then in chapter 15, we find what it was that he was preaching. This is a summary, at least, of his gospel presentation. So chapter 15, starting at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he lists more appearances after that. So those are the main components of the gospel that he preached, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, he was raised, he was seen.
I noticed that he said there, "You're saved."
Yes.
You believe that?
Yes.
In the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus.
Okay. And that's what today's lesson is on. Yeah. So we'll see that over and over again. So here in chapter 1, the emphasis is on the cross. It's on Christ's death. And not so much on his resurrection, but that's part of the story, that's part of the gospel, but the emphasis in this section has to do with his death and the cross. Paul evangelized not in wisdom of word. He proclaimed the gospel not in wisdom of word. So Paul used plain, easy-to-understand language. He didn't use extended vocabulary where people didn't really understand what he was saying. He didn't speak gibberish. He didn't make eloquent speeches or philosophical arguments, but he just spoke plainly the gospel. He spoke with simplicity and clarity, one commentary said. Christ died for our sins. His death on the cross was payment for our sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins. Now, when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't have to use impressive words to show how smart he was. If he had resorted to those kind of measures, the cross of Christ would be made empty. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the good news itself contains the power to save. We don't have to add anything to it to make it more powerful or more persuasive. We don't have to try convincing arguments to get people to believe it. We just have to speak the truth, the gospel that Christ died to save sinners. And those who believe will be saved. So we are to preach Christ and him crucified. So if we think that it requires great skill in speaking, or if we need to add some kind of clever words or human wisdom to the message, then in effect that's saying that Christ's death wasn't enough. It deprives the cross of its power. It's putting the emphasis on us and our ability to speak or to articulate rather than just the simple message that Christ died for our sins. And he rose again from the dead. And it's this message that has the power to save those who believe. So we cannot change this message to try to make it more palatable. People may not like to hear about sin, but that's part of the message. People are sinners, so they need that salvation. That would be preaching a different gospel if we try to water it down in some way. Yes?
It reminds me of Isaiah 55:11.
Okay.
That God's word, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes what
he wants it to accomplish.
And it prospers where he sends it. Yes.
When you're telling somebody the gospel, you're speaking truth with love. That person doesn't believe. Well, look at verse 18. God's word is foolishness for those who perish. Okay? But if they do accept the word, his word doesn't return void. He knows those who are going to be saved. You can't have to sugarcoat it like you just
did. Yeah.
His word is perfect. And if he wants that person to believe, because it's God that gives us that faith to believe.
Amen.
And if it's not God that gives us the faith to believe, then what does the scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of what?
God or Christ,
so
depending on...
God.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we'll move on to verse 18. That's where you're going. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Ryan?
Yes?
Does it mean for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing?
We'll get to that in a couple paragraphs. To those who are perishing, yes. What does it mean? It means those who are lost, those who don't believe. But it really has to do with their destination. So the word of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. So when Paul preached the gospel, did everybody believe?
No.
No. That's correct. When we evangelize, does everybody believe?
No.
No. Well, what do they say? And maybe they don't say it aloud, but what do they think? They think that's foolishness. It's complete nonsense. It doesn't make any sense for those who do not believe. So they may question, well, how can a criminal being executed on a cross 2,000 years ago save me from my sins? What does that have to do with me today? It just does not make sense in their mind because their minds are darkened.
Yes. Have you ever told someone about the gospel and they did that? They acted like that. They said, I don't want to hear that. Don't speak to me about that. That shows you right there to the believer how true God's word is.
It is true, yes.
It says it right there. That's foolishness to those that are perishing. A believer that doesn't need any more proof of that. There's so many scriptures that point out that truth. As you know, this is
probably a more common response would be we preach that Christ died for our sins. Well, people think, what sins? I'm not that bad. And so in that sense, that they see the gospel as foolishness. Well, why would he have to die? I didn't do anything that bad. That's really the mindset.
Just like when you tell people about the rapture, the same situation.
Yeah.
The Bible even tells you that in the end times, in the last
days,
they will say, oh, they've always been saying the rapture's coming. Isn't that amazing how people are always saying things like that?
They don't say that when I was a kid.
Exactly. But it's going to get worse.
So these people, they consider the word, the message of the cross, to be a ridiculous story. Many people claim to believe in an historical Jesus, that is, they believe this man lived some 2,000 years ago and that he died on a cross, but that's about as far as it goes. They might believe he said some of the things that are in Scripture, certainly not all of what he said, but they don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he was raised from the dead. And so they reject really the gospel. They reject that he died for our sins. They would say that he died because the Jews hated him, or because of envy, or because the Romans thought he was going to rise up against them, or some other reason. But he really died for our sins. That was the purpose of it. So to them, this message is foolishness. And in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So they don't get it. They cannot get it because their eyes are blinded. They don't have that spiritual perception. Now, we were in that same position, so don't hear me wrong. Don't say, well, we get it because we have that insight because of something in us. No, we were in that same place once. It's really the Holy Spirit who enlightened our eyes, who gave us that faith, who gave us that life.
Amen.
First time when Billy and I came to church, it wasn't the first time, but Pastor Mike came over. Actually, he might have been because he came over and introduced himself. And I felt the Holy Spirit. And I had no idea what I was feeling, you know, but I did. And I remember going home and saying, Billy, I'm going back.
Okay.
And you kept your word.
So in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when Paul had preached in Athens that Christ was raised from the dead, we're told that the people began to sneer at him. They mocked him. So again, that's the natural reaction. Well, what a foolish story. This is foolishness to those who are perishing. Even while Christ himself was on the cross, in the very process of saving sinners, the people mocked him, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. So again, it was foolishness. Even while it was taking place, they didn't get it. So that is, in their eyes, it's foolishness. But this is to those who are perishing. They will perish in the end. That's what awaits them. It's a certain expectation of judgment. They will be penalized with eternal destruction. Their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. But here we're told that they are perishing, not that they will perish. So this is something in the present tense. It's already taking place. They're in that process of perishing. We're told that he who does not believe has been judged already. This is in John chapter 3, verse 18, and then verse 36, is the wrath of God abides on him. So it's already, they're in that position of under judgment.
They start believing later, because a lot of people don't start believing until something opens their eyes.
Right, there's a point in time where we pass from death into life, where God transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son.
If they start believing later, the wrath of God is immediately lifted off of them, and therefore being justified by faith, then they have
right, so just because someone doesn't believe today doesn't mean there's no hope for them. It means that they are perishing, they're on their way to destruction, but God can rescue them out of that still. So today they might call the gospel foolishness, but tomorrow they might believe it. So don't give up in that regard. But they count the cross of Christ as foolishness, at least now they do, and they have rejected the only way of salvation, they've rejected the only Savior, and we're told that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So there is something, a veil, a covering over their minds where they cannot understand these things. But God is able to take away that veil. He's able to enlighten their eyes.
Is it that point, Ryan, when a person is becoming born again and he changes, like we just described?
Yep. And the way this happens is through the word of the cross, through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, as you mentioned earlier. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the word of the cross, the gospel, is what saves us. Paul wrote to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, so the Jew first and also to the Gentile.
The only means of
forgiveness. Yeah, it's the only way to be forgiven.
Yes.
That's right. Salvation and forgiveness are... Forgiveness is part of salvation, put it that way. Yeah. So Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's the message. The cross displays God's power to save.
So if you continue to do the same things, how can you expect the different results?
What did he say?
He said, if you continue to do the same things, how can you expect to get different results? I'm not sure where are you going there?
You could go to church every day, you could sit wherever you like, you could put up. But if you don't receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and believe in your heart that He was risen and He came here to save us, and you just sit there on the back and sing and whatever.
And they're just there holding the pews down.
They're
not going to get anywhere unless they accept
Absolutely.
Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yeah. They can repetitively for years do the same thing.
There you go. Come on.
And then leave without accepting Jesus.
There
That's
you
the
go.
Only way to be saved.
There you go.
The only way to be saved.
It is.
That's exactly right. Because if they, for years I thought I was saved. And
everybody
that came up to me that would tell me about Jesus, I'm already saved. Because when I was little, I was 8, 9 years old, a preacher told me to repeat after him. For years, I thought I was saved. I did all these horrible things, but it wasn't until July 26, 2014, that I cried out and believed with all my heart in what He did for me on that cross. And there was an instant change of heart. Love, joy, and peace I can't even describe to you. I never felt that before. You see where I'm coming from? So see, a lot of people can think they're saved and really not be saved.
Yeah.
If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. That's who you need. You need to believe and have the Holy Spirit sealed in you, then there's no question. Because the Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Okay. So, kind of bouncing off of what you had said, to know that if you're saved or not, you don't try to look back in a point 20 years ago that's not what you do, to look back in your memory and see, on that day I trusted Christ. What are you doing today? Do you trust Christ today? Are you living for Him today? And that is how you know, how you can be assured that you are saved.
My point, though, was that I didn't know that the Bible tells us that you have to believe. If you don't believe, you can repeat all the lines you want to repeat. But it ain't going to get you nowhere. You have to believe.
Absolutely. Jesus Nicodemus, what did he say, didn't Nicodemus? What did he say?
You must be born again.
Okay. So the gospel is the only way of salvation. There's no other way to be saved except through the cross of Christ. We're sinners. We're deserving of God's judgment. But Christ died in our place. He took our sins on Himself to save us from His wrath. So we have been saved, we will be saved, and here we are being saved. We have passed from death into life. God's power has saved us, and His power will keep us. So we are being saved, we are kept, reserved, protected, and we will in the end be saved. Frank?
That term, we're being saved, I don't know about that. I would say you're growing in the Lord rather than being saved. Because once you're saved, you're saved. After that, you're supposed to grow in the Lord.
Well, the way it's been explained is different aspects of salvation. So that once we come to faith in Christ, we have been justified. So that part's done. We are saved. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, but presently we're being sanctified. That's where we're becoming holy. We're walking a holy life. God's making us more and more like His Son, Jesus. In that aspect, we're being saved.
Okay.
And then future is
sanctified.
Future is glorification, where we will be like Christ when we see him as he is. We will be glorified as he is glorious. So
yeah,
that's future.
That.
We will be saved.
We'll be in sanctification until we are in glory. We're constantly being sanctified.
That's right. Amen.
That's over once we get to heaven.
Uh-huh.
Then we'll know, I can't say everything, but probably know quite a bit.
Well, we'll get to that.
We will know as we have been known.
Yeah.
We know that much.
The knowledge that we're learning in sanctification, I think that will be all gifted to us at that point once we're in glory.
Okay. Our sanctification will be complete.
Yeah.
Very good. Yep. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 29. Verse 13 and 14 there, it says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be hidden. So there in Isaiah, this is a judgment of God on the people for their religious hypocrisy. They go through the rituals, they say the right things, but their hearts are not in it. Their hearts are far from God. They do not properly fear God. They do not tremble at his word, so he will cause their wisdom to perish. He will turn their wisdom into folly. The context is different, but there's a similar concept in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. It says, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. So it's God's wisdom that will stand. It's God's plans that will remain. But whatever the people, the nations plan, whatever schemes or plots they come up with, God is easily able to overthrow, no matter how wise they are. Human wisdom really is nothing in God's sight. James calls this wisdom earthly, natural, and demonic. So what is the wisdom of the wise? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. What is the cleverness of the clever? How would we define that, or how would we see that in the world today?
It sounds like somebody that's proud.
Yes. It's every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. That's really pride, a proud heart. So we see this in atheism, in evolution, in every false religion that says we do not need the cross of Christ to save us. It's every philosophy that rejects the cross of Christ. But in the end, God will destroy every clever human religious system. He will destroy all. The beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, both will be destroyed. In Revelation 13, we see those beasts come to power, but they will not remain. All human, political, and religious power will be done away with. So whatever wise thing you hear from the world, it will not last. God will annul it. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where are these people, the wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age? They are really nothing in God's sight. Again, they are mere men. This is human wisdom. This is nothing before God. So their arguments are meaningless. They're futile. They're empty. They cannot save. Their words cannot save. Their wisdom cannot save. But these are really meaningless and irrelevant. So their wisdom, their words are meaningless when it comes to salvation. The wise man here is one who has skill and experience. The scribe here has education. He's a scholar. He knows grammar. He can write. And the debater is one who engages in arguments, in discussions, in disputes. He's an expert at winning arguments or debates. But the message of the cross does not rest on any of these things, on human wisdom or education or skilled speaking. These things are really immaterial. We don't have to learn these things to speak the gospel or to understand it. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save his people from their sins. That's the message. It's nothing elegant about it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So no man, no matter how wise, how smart, how clever, how well-spoken he is, no man will be able to frustrate God's plan or to successfully go against it. No man will be able to save himself in the day of judgment or make an argument, a case against God or his judgments. One commentary correlates the scribe here with the Jews who were trained in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the law, but they refused to accept the message of the cross as the fulfillment of these teachings. So they had the Old Testament, they knew it well, but they didn't see when Christ was there that he was really the fulfillment of it all. The debater of this age could refer to philosophers. Acts chapter 17 speaks of Paul's time in Athens, where there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They thought Paul was saying some very strange things when he proclaimed the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. They were very religious. They had many idols, many statues, of religious things, but their religion and philosophy did not help them at all. Their wisdom was foolishness. In God's sight, all of their speculation amounted to nothing.
James 4:4.
Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Okay. Friendship with the world. So, okay, yeah, that would fit here. This is wisdom of the world, seeking worldly thoughts. That is in opposition. It's hostility against God.
It also says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Yep.
There you go. That's it.
That's right. So I guess we could go a step further than saying these worldly wisdom, scribe, debater, these aren't just neutral things, but they are actually against God. So if you follow these systems, you're going against God's purposes.
And if you come to Bible study Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, you will learn more about exactly what Brian just said. Or in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees.
Okay.
Yeah, big time. Shameless plug. Thank you for that, Ryan.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So this was in God's wisdom, and it was part of God's plan that the world could not come to know God through its own wisdom. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The world here is that world system that's opposed to God and his ways. The wisdom of the world is a pursuit of happiness or pleasure or satisfaction that's apart from God. It's without God. They do not want God. That is, they don't want the God of the Bible. They will invent another God that allows them to do whatever they want, basically.
So the scriptures say somewhere in Romans, I think it is, that their mind or something, their enmity with God, or something like that?
Their foolish heart is darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God.
No, I mean that their minds are at enmity. They're at enmity with God.
We did just see that in James 4. Friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God. I believe Colossians says that we were enemies of God in our minds.
Yeah, something like that. But I thought it was in Romans.
Okay.
Enmity.
You can look for that.
Yeah,
Romans 8:7.
What does it say?
Note that the mind is set on the flesh is hostile.
Oh, okay.
There it is.
The mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh in there. Yeah.
It was popped up there. So.
Hey, no fair. You're cheating.
Hey. Time is of the essence here. So.
Okay, so the gods of the world, the gods that they invent, they cannot save them. Only Jesus can save. God will not let man have the credit for discovering how to be saved. The world, through its wisdom, cannot come to know God. It's not something that natural man on his own can figure out. It requires this revelation from God, which we have. So that there is no human boasting before God. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not through wisdom that we're saved. It's not through philosophy or education or through debate, but it's through faith. The world did not come to know God, and it cannot come to know God through its own wisdom. So we don't have to try to figure out how to be saved or what God wants from us. He's already told us. We have his word. We don't have to look to the wisdom of the world. God is well pleased to save those who believe. God delights in the salvation of sinners. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Now we're told in Luke 15 that there's great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So God is well pleased to save. God saves through the foolishness of the message preached. The world calls the gospel foolishness. One commentary says the world either purposely ignores or scathingly ridicules the preaching of the gospel because to the sinful human mind it is foolishness. But God's people continue to believe this foolish gospel and fully acclaim it as God's wisdom. So the world trusts in its own human wisdom, but those who believe in God trust in the message, in the gospel that is preached. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, and those who believe him are saved. That's the gospel that we believe. That is the power of God. Verse 22 and 23 we'll take together. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So Paul here distinguishes between Jews and Greeks. Greeks in verse 22 and Gentiles in verse 23. So the Jews ask for signs. Oh, that's first. The Jews ask for signs. When Jesus was walking on this earth during his public ministry, the Jews repeatedly asked him for a sign. We are told that he actually did perform many signs, many miracles in their presence. The Gospel of John focuses on several particular ones, as well as some that aren't even specified what they are, just that he was performing signs. But for the Jews, this was never enough. And he rebuked them for their unbelief, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." So the Jews wanted more and more signs. That's really a sign of unbelief when you've got the evidence, but it's whatever is there is never enough. You keep wanting more and more and more and more. But that's really an indication that you don't have that faith yet. So the Greeks search for wisdom. The term Greeks here, it probably refers to those who had been influenced by the Greek culture, so it would not strictly just be those of that ethnic origin. So that was something that had really spread throughout that region prior to Rome coming to power. There were the Hellenists, which are really the Greeks, under that Greek influence. That still was very influential at that time. So that would include these philosophies. The Greeks turned to philosophy in their search for wisdom. That was a big thing for them, was a searching for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. I have this in my notes a little bit late. I should have mentioned this earlier. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul wrote to them saying, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." So God had performed miracles through the hands of the apostles. He had confirmed his message and his messengers by these signs. But Paul doesn't mention the signs here that he had performed. The Jews asked for signs, and evidently he was able to give some kind of signs when he was there with them. But the message here is Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. So that's the message. That's the foundation of our faith. Jesus died on the cross. He, the Lord of glory, was crucified like a notorious criminal. That's what crucifixion was. That's what the cross was. It wasn't something that was done for every death sentence. It wasn't an execution by cross, but crucifixion. But that was kind of reserved for the worst of the worst. You may recall Barabbas, who is set free, but he was one who had been scheduled to die. He was called a murderer and an insurrectionist. So he had plotted some kind of treason against Rome and done some kind of killing in that process too. The two thieves on the cross, the other two crosses, were not told for sure, but probably part of Barabbas' gang, part of his people. So they were probably involved in that same thing. It's not likely that they were just common thieves, like they stole a loaf of bread and so they have to hang on a cross for that crime. But that was an execution that was reserved for very bad cases, the worst of crimes. So Christ was crucified. He was on the cross. This was, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Well, in the law, the Jews were not allowed to hang a corpse on a tree overnight, but they had to bury it the same day that he died, because cursed of God is he who is hanged. We're told that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. So in the Jewish mind, crucifixion, hanging on a cross of wood, meant that the man was cursed by God. And that's right, Christ did become a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But that's a stumbling block for the Jews. They couldn't get past that. They saw him as being cursed from God, not as being the Son of God. To the Gentiles, the message of the Christ crucified is foolishness. That is a foolish message to Gentiles. How can a crucified Jewish criminal be our Savior? That just sounds like nonsense, or like foolishness. It does not make sense to the natural man, to people without the Holy Spirit. It's really God who has to enlighten our eyes.
Which, in other words, God gives us that faith to believe.
He does, yeah. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So to those who are the called, that is, to those who are being saved, God calls his people to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, when we evangelize, there's a little more to it than just proclaiming the facts about Christ and his death on the cross. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for our sins, and he saves everyone who believes in him. That's true. We should at least present those parts of it, but there's more to it. We need to call for a response. We shouldn't just end there with giving the facts. So either believe the message or reject it, but make it that decision. Will you believe or will you not? Many will reject it. Many will call it foolish or even call us foolish for believing this message. But this is the message that God uses to save sinners. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for those who are being saved. So he calls his people to salvation, both Jews and Greeks. It does not matter who you are, your background, your ethnic origins. It doesn't matter what you've done, but this gospel message is the same gospel for everybody. God is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to him through Christ. So both Jews and Greeks, those who are called, those who God calls to salvation, receive this power of God and wisdom of God. So Christ is God's power to save us. His resurrection is a display of God's power. We find this in Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't put that down there. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23 really goes into that, but I didn't want to read that whole section. But we can see God's power in raising Christ from the dead. So let me just pick up at... this is Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers. He requests three things of them, for them. That they would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And it goes on. So that was a demonstration of God's power, raising Christ from the dead. So the Jews seek for a sign, and Christ is that sign. He is the power of God. He is that miraculous sign. And Greeks seek for wisdom, and Christ is the wisdom of God. God's wisdom saves people through the cross of Christ, through this foolish message that is proclaimed. But it is not foolish. It is to those who are perishing, but in reality, it is the wisdom of God. Then we have this strange, I think it's a strange statement, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It's strange to think of God as being foolish or weak, but I guess the point here is that if there were any foolishness in God, it would be far surpassing the wisdom of the wisest person. That's how far superior he is in wisdom. And if there were any weakness in God, it would be far more mighty than the strongest of human strength. So that's how far above God is in strength and in wisdom.
Yeah. From the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, which is us.
Okay. I guess I have another note here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when Paul was praying concerning that thorn in his flesh, the Lord answered and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So it's maybe related. We see the Lord's strength and we see human weakness there, but here it's kind of saying the opposite. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So one commentary says, God resorts to those things that are foolish and weak in the eyes of man to show his wisdom and strength in the work of saving God's people. So God saving us is, it's his wisdom, it's his strength. So we have that call to believe the gospel, believe. And I suppose we can add to it, we have that responsibility to share it.
Yes, we do.
Well, we saw that last night in Psalm 119. I have declared with my mouth, with my lips, I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. So we have that responsibility. Now, we don't have to rest on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own eloquence, but God can use even our stammering lips, our feeble efforts, but he can use our weakness to preach this foolish message that Christ came to save sinners, and he uses that message to save. So that's the point. The point's not us or how well we can speak it or how well we even understand it, but just the point is to proclaim God's salvation, and he uses it. It's God who saves. So
every believer has that testimony, and all they have to do is open their mouth and let it come out.
Okay. So I frequently like to refer to 1 Timothy 1, I think it's verse 15. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a good brief statement that kind of gives the purpose of him coming. But here, in 1 Corinthians 1 at least here, he's focusing more on Christ's death, not his coming into the world, but his death. So his crucifixion, the cross of Christ. And that's really a foolish statement to those who are perishing, but it's the truth and it's God's wisdom. So,
what was that verse in 1 Timothy?
Chapter 1, I think it's verse 15.
The Son of Man came to
somewhere around there.
Was lost.
Might be 16 or 14.
It's hard to remember every year.
It's also 10, right?
This is a faithful statement and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Thank you. Verse 15.
15, okay.
Son of Man came to seek and save which was lost.
Yeah, that's another one.
It's the key to that, right? When you run around up on a tree and went up to seek his
son. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15.
Luke, what's that in Luke 20 or something?
All right, any comments, any questions?
Yeah, what's the answer?
Oh, great job, Brian.
I don't have that sheet with me. I gave away all my copies.
Why is it important to preach the Christ crucified?
Oh, because that's the gospel. That's what saves. That's what we need to preach because that's what can save.
If he didn't die for our sins on that cross, we're smoking tennis shoes. We're still in our sins. But because he did die on that cross and rose 3 days later, we can be saved.
Now, something that John likes to talk about, when talking about the Catholics, they have their crosses, they still have Christ on the cross, but he's not. So when we speak about Christ crucified, don't forget that he's risen. He's not still on there, he's not still suffering. That was one time.
Is it bad to wear something like that?
I meant to copy
a cross with Jesus on that cross. I don't know. I wouldn't do that.
I think it's just a reminder for your own self that Jesus died for me, for my sins. It's not something to pray to or anything like that. It's just a reminder for your own self to remember what Christ has done for you.
Yeah, I think it varies by person what their purpose is of doing it. So some people do hold on to a cross or a saint or something, that they do use that in their prayers, and it may become an idol. But
well, if somebody walks up to you and says, "What does that mean?" then it's worth wearing.
Sure. Sure.
I mean, if anything, a shirt like this, a cross, anything pointing to God or Jesus, if it starts a conversation, it's worth it.
As long as you're not praying to the idol, you're focused on God, you're focused on Jesus, you're not focused on God. Right. I, the idol. A lot of Catholics, I think, do that. They grab, they kiss it. They do. Catholics parade a Mary. Yeah. No, no, not Jesus. No, Mary, the entire. No, they say, we used to say the Apostles' Creed.
Okay, well, I would say Mary was not crucified for them, and they were not baptized in the name of Mary, so she shouldn't be elevated to that position, really, either.
We used to get absolution from the priest. Bless me, Father, if I have sinned. My last confession was better. Then he would say, tell me your sins. I did everything 50 times. Oh! Penance, and he would give you penance.
Okay, that's strange. That's very weird to go in the closet and tell somebody
your secret. Good
old Irish Catholic
in an Italian church.
It's very, very strange to me.
I went to a Catholic funeral not too long ago, and they had rosary beads wrapped around the guy's hands.
Yeah, they hold the cross. Yeah. Well, Freddie, cancel that order on the closet, by the way. All right.
I think the Buddhists have beads they use in part of their prayers, too.
Who does?
The Buddhists, I think, that they use some kind of beads.
All I know about Jesus,
any religion that bases
Jesus
their religion
and things on
works,
his
works, it's false.
On his robe.
Because why would Jesus and not come to the cross then if you can get there by works?
And any religion that you're praying to an object, that's a false idol, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah. First commandment.
Okay. Anything else?
Oh, no, this is a fun conversation.
I think Ryan might be hungry. He wants to go home and eat.
I'm not really hungry, but I'm a little thirsty.
We had some good food right here, too.
Yeah,
it's been pretty fulfilling
tonight.
Father, we do thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, yes, your word. It is food for us. We are nourished from your word, so we pray that we would go in that strength and that we would be faithful to do what you have called us to do, whether it be preaching or baptizing or whatever the situation demands. Help us, Father, to be useful. Useful in your service. Thank you, Jesus. We need your help to do this, to do what you ask from us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us that faith to believe this foolish yet wise message that Christ has come into the world, that he has died for us, for our sins, according to the scriptures. So help us to keep that faith, to hold on to it, and to share it. In Jesus' name, amen.